Bad pennies keep coming back, so you got to put up with me for another hour. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
Okay, great, thank you.
We'll read together during this hour to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'd like to actually read through verse 10, but just focus on the first five verses of this chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I think the King James Version might use the word evil there, which is not really a very good translation. In our last session together, I shared with you some thoughts from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 regarding the heavenly body. And let me just remind you just very briefly of what we considered together. And then we're going to move on to what I think is a really interesting section, although it's very mysterious. And you might say, well, if it's a mystery, why talk about it if you don't know the answer? Well, I think we can still talk about mysteries even though we can't fully explain them. And I think there's some concepts in chapter 5 that are really, really interesting. And a couple of things I want to share with you, I don't think you probably will ever heard before. Maybe you thought about it, but you haven't really given it much thought. So we're going to get to that in just a moment. But in our last session, we talked about the fact that Paul uses three illustrations to help us understand that the heavenly body will be very different from the earthly body. He used the illustration of seed time and harvest. He uses the illustration of inanimate creation and of inanimate creation just to help us understand how different our bodies in heaven will be from the bodies that we have here on earth. He reminded us also that death has to precede resurrection. And last of all, we learn that our new bodies will be a material organism composed of flesh and blood, but there will be no bone. There will be no need for bone because the life of the flesh will no longer be in the blood itself. Now we come to this section in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is part of a larger context. And I just would like to just hone in on the context for a moment, and then it'll help us get to this section that I wanted to share with you this morning. Beginning back in chapter 2, you have to turn to this, but just as a reminder, beginning back in chapter 2 and verse 14, and going down through chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul is making a statement about the apostolic ministry. Because you remember that he had some issues with the Corinthian believers. And so he wants to lay out for them the apostolic ministry. And he does it in three ways. He illustrates, first of all, the message that the apostles preached. Now, the message that they preached, obviously, is the very same message that you and I should be preaching today. And he elaborates that on that in chapter 3, where he describes his message under the term of the new covenant. And the new covenant, as he states for us in chapter 3 and verse 7, is not a ministry of death, but it's a ministry of the Spirit, and it's a message that gives life. Now that's the same message. That's the gospel. And that's the same message that you and I should be sharing with others today. But then he moves on to talk about problems in the ministry. And it's really interesting. If you read the text carefully, he isolates two problems. And the two problems that he faced then is the very same problems that you and I face today in our witnessing for the Lord Jesus. Beginning at chapter 3 and verse 12, and going down through chapter 4 and verse 6, the first problem is the problem of the veil over the mind. In chapter 3, he talks about the veil over the minds of the Jewish people. And then in chapter 4, he enlarges that to say that all men have this veil, satanic veil over their minds, and they can't understand the gospel. And then he moves from chapter 4 and verse 7, down through chapter 5 and verse 10, he talks about the problem of the weakness of the human body. John Stott, a great English expositor, once made this comment. He said, when you have a blind congregation and a weak preacher, you've got a very interesting combination on your hands, because you're trying to share the gospel with those who have a satanic veil over their minds, and at the same time, the preacher himself is weak. And so in this section that we read together, it falls into that part where he's going to deal with the weakness of the human body. Now, after he's really finished his discussion about the veil, he begins to talk about the gospel, and he begins this section in chapter 4 and verse 7 by saying, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." Now, the picture behind that verse is like going to an old ancient bazaar or a marketplace and finding the cheapest clay pot that you could find. And then you bring it home and you put your most precious jewels inside of that. And he's saying, in the same way that you and I have been entrusted with the gospel, but this gospel is entrusted to those who have an earthen vessel, referring to the physical body. Now, as you read through the section, he will describe the body in different ways, but that's the way he begins. And then he moves on to tell us that this earthen vessel that we're in is always subject to death and suffering. And this is what he says about that in verse 10 of chapter 4. He says, "Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." Then he explains himself by saying in verse 11, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." So death works in us, but life works in you. And the whole point he's trying to make there is, because we live in an earthen vessel and we live in a hostile world, then therefore we're going to be persecuted, and we're going to be carrying about metaphorically the dying of Jesus, in the sense that we're not suffering the way he suffered on the cross, but during his lifetime he suffered, and you and I will suffer in the same way if we're faithful in getting the gospel out to others. And then from there he moves on to give assurance of the resurrection in the future day, and then he reminds us at the end of chapter 16 that all the problems that we have, but in light of the message that we have and the hope that we have, then we look at things that you can't see. And so he tells us in verse 16 of chapter 4, "Therefore we do not lose heart." Why? "But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." And then he says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now he launches into this discussion again about the earthly body and the heavenly body, but he approaches it in a different way. He tells us basically in the first five verses of the chapter we read together that you and I are now living in an earthly tent. The earthly tent is temporary in nature, but the heavenly building that we have, the resurrection body, will be permanent. So we're going to move from a transient body, we're going to move into a permanent body in the presence of God. The second thing that he emphasizes is that in this body, and we read about this in Romans 8 as well, in this body you and I groan, or sigh, literally sigh, because we want to be clothed with our new body. Now, in the midst of all of this, he makes a very cryptic statement that I think is probably worth thinking about. You'll notice in the text that it's clear from verse 3 and verse 4 that when he talks about being naked and being unclothed, he's saying the same thing. That's true in physical life. If you don't have your clothes on, then you're naked. The same is true when we think about our resurrection body in the future and the kind of body that we will have. The interesting thing about this is that no one has really been able to explain this whole concept of being naked. So I wanted to just kind of jump into that and just share with you some thoughts. There are five different interpretations of this being naked or being unclothed. And one of the first views is, and this is held probably more by Reformed theologians, and you understand when we talk about Reformed theologians, we're talking about born-again Christians who believe there is no distinction between Israel and the church. They are usually five-point Calvinists. They believe in limited atonement, that is, that Christ only died for the elect. He didn't die for the whole world, but I don't think any of us here would subscribe to that. But that is partly what they teach. When you read Reform writers, and there's lots and lots of books coming on the market that's been written by Reform teachers, they are really, really good when it comes to justification by faith and how to live the Christian life. One of the great examples of a Reformed Bible teacher was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones from England. I mean, he was known all over the world for his very fine and meticulous kind of Bible teaching. Now, the Reformers don't believe in a future millennium. They just believe that life will go on. There'll be the second advent of Christ. He'll judge the whole world, and then everything will be over, and time will be no more. And when they come to this passage, ironically, they believe that it's just simply talking about heaven itself. Now, I reject that view because in the text itself, there's clearly a contrast between the earthly body and the heavenly body. So it can't, while all of this will be true in heaven, that's not precisely what he's talking about. And then the second view, and this is a view that probably most of us have been taught over the years, and maybe most of us here think, well, that's the way it's going to be. Most actually believe that when you and I die and go to heaven, that we will be disembodied spirits. The soul and the spirit will pass into the presence of the Lord, but we will be disembodied in the sense that we will not have our resurrection body. So we remain in that state until the day of resurrection. And then the body will be raised, soul and spirit be reunited, and then from that point on, we will be living in our new heavenly body. That is the view that is taught mostly among evangelicals. When I was a student at Emmaus a number of years ago, that was the view that we were taught. Probably still is the view that is taught at Emmaus. I don't know about you, and I can't prove any of this. I'm giving you these interpretations to stir your mind to think about it. I have always had difficulty wrapping my mind around that teaching. I mean, if that's the way it is in heaven, then that's the way it is. And that's the way we will be. We will be disembodied spirits in heaven. Sometimes I, as I said, I do question that, but I want to move on to something else. There is a third view, and this is a view that's held mostly by Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons and a few of the cultic groups. They believe in what is known as soul sleep. So they believe that when we die, when a person dies, then his soul goes to sleep, and the soul sleeps until the day of resurrection. And then when Jesus comes back, the soul will awaken. It's kind of a Rip Van Winkle type approach to Scripture. So all during that period of soul sleep, in between the time of death and the resurrection, the person will not be aware of anything. He will be asleep. Now we reject that view because the Bible always associates sleep with the body. There's any number of verses in the New Testament that make that quite clear. And when you think about it, when you and I go to bed at night, it's not the soul and the spirit that goes to sleep. It's the body. It's the body that needs the rest. So the Jehovah Witnesses try to draw this idea that the soul will go to sleep and it will remain asleep until the day of resurrection. Then there is another view, and this will probably surprise you, that there are a number of Bible teachers, very well known Bible teachers and scholars, who believe that when a believer dies, God gives him an intermediate body, and he lives in that intermediate body until the day of resurrection. And then when Jesus comes back, and that intermediate body will be dissolved, and we will receive our resurrection body at that time, the permanent body. I've been really interested in the number of scholars that I've been reading in recent days who hold this view. For example, Louis Perry Chafer, who founded Dallas Theological Seminary, held this intermediate body view. John Walver, who was president for many years at Dallas, held this view as well. In fact, Walver was known as the Dean of Prophecy because he was the man who seemed to be at the top of the heap in writing about prophetic issues. But he also believed in an intermediate body. And I want to read you two passages and then read you his comments about them. If you'll turn with me, first of all, to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And let's read from verse 9. You remember the context of this passage, that the Lord Jesus has taken the scroll with the seven seals and he's now beginning to open them. And that's going to indicate the horrific events that are going to take place on planet Earth. Well, under the fifth seal, when he broke it, the text says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, now notice the wording, he saw souls, but the souls could cry, and the souls knew what was going on. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Some think that could mean that saints in heaven know what's going on down on planet Earth. I don't subscribe to that view, but some do. And in verse 11, John goes on to record, and there was given to each of them a white robe. Well, let's stop right there. Then over in chapter 20, in verse 4, you have similar kind of language. And we understand this to be at the end of the tribulation period. And in chapter 20, verse 4, John writes, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls, of those who have been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now you notice in both of those passages that what John saw were the souls of the martyrs and the souls of those who were raised at the end of the tribulation period. Now listen to what John Walford had to say about those two texts. And I quote, he said, "Spirits without substance could not wear robes. The fact that they are given robes supports the concept that when believers die, they are given temporary bodies in heaven, which are later replaced by resurrection bodies at the time of resurrection." And then commenting on the verse in chapter 20 and verse 4, he again says, "The fact that John could see them implies that they had received intermediate bodies in heaven and were awaiting their resurrection." Now you look at those two scholars and say, well, you know, what are we to think of men who had a great grasp of Scripture? But there was one who used to move among us. His name was John Phillips. And John Phillips also held this view of the intermediate body. And here's what John had to say on the passage that we're reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. John said, "Paul infers here that we will have a covering for the soul between death and resurrection. He calls this covering a house and also a robe. The intermediate covering will preserve us from nakedness of soul in the spirit world. It will be replaced at the rapture by our resurrection." Now think about this for a moment. At the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord took James, Peter, and John, and they went up to the mountain, they saw two men with him talking about his departure, about his death. Those two men were Moses and Elijah. If they saw them, you almost have to conclude that they must have had a body, right? So if that is true, and I don't know how they even recognized Moses and Elijah because they lived, you know, a millennium or two millennia before them, so I don't know, it was probably supernatural. But at any rate, that could be an indication that there is an intermediate body between death and resurrection. But there is one more view that I'm thinking through at the moment that makes more sense to me. Now, this will probably give you a Charlie horse in the brain, but you know, let me share it with you because it makes more sense to me than anything that I've ever read or ever studied about 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a man by the name of Ray Steadman. Have any of you ever read any of his books? He was from the West Coast. He was the pastor of Peninsula Bible Church, a graduate of Dallas Seminary, and was a very, very fine Bible teacher. I have some of his books in my library. Very well known, not one of these guys that's off on extremes. He was really a very fine Bible teacher. I was reading his book a few months ago entitled Authentic Christianity. And it's a study of the book of 2 Corinthians. And when I came to read through his comments on 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I almost gasped because the view that he presented was nothing like the other views that I've shared with you. And he admits in his book that he's never been able to understand, you know, in what a believer lives during his death and the reception of his resurrection body. So he rejected all four of these other views. And he said the problem is this, that what we are trying to do, and it's true in Scripture, that the resurrection of the body is linked with the second coming of Christ, with the rapture, and for us in time that is still future. So Stedman says that the problem in trying to resolve this is we are trying to put succession of events, time and space, we're trying to push that into eternity. Now, in eternity, everything is now. You see, God doesn't see things from a panoramic point of view. He doesn't see things from a bird's eye point of view. Everything is now in the presence of God. C.S. Lewis wrote a book many years ago called Mere Christianity, and I was chatting with a fellow a couple of weeks ago, and he said to me, I read that book many years ago too, and he said, the only thing I remember about that book was that C.S. Lewis said, eternity is now. They say, you and I are bound by a succession of events. Day follows day, month follows month, year follows year. We go to bed, we get up the next morning, we dress, we get ready, we go to work. We do all the routines, but we are actually imprisoned in time and space. Not necessarily in a negative sense, but you and I are bound in time and space. We're bound by a succession of events. But if in eternity there are no succession of events, that could change the way we look at a passage like this. Let me just show you something here that I think is quite interesting. Rich Dedman had to say on this passage, and let me read it to you, and I'm going to back up and just pull out a couple of things. He's talking about God. He said, God himself dwells in eternity. We all agree with that. Psalm 90, verse 2. He's always existed. Then he goes on to say he exists endlessly. His existence extends endlessly backward and forward from our view of time, with no interruption or limitation caused by succession of events. In other words, God is not bound by a succession of events. His eternity is defined this way: that perfection of God whereby he is elevated above all temporal limits and all succession of events. And then this is the sentence: and possesses the whole of his existence in one indivisible present. That means that everything is in the now. God sees everything in the now. Now, when you start to think about that, that could change your whole perspective on things. Because if we step out of time into eternity, everything that still is bound by a succession of events in time immediately becomes a reality in heaven. So if that is true, that means that when a saint dies today, this is where you'll get the Charlie horse of the brain, a believer that dies today and goes into the present, he immediately receives his resurrection body. Even though in time that event has not worked its way out. And the thing that ties that together is we have to remember that eternity is always in the now. Now, God can see things in a succession of events. But in his presence, everything is in the now. So that means that when a saint or someone that you know that has passed away in eternity, they already have the resurrection body. But it's just not worked out in time. So that means in heaven, if this is a correct view, and I have to admit, I'm doing some studies on the relationship of time and eternity right now. If this is true, that means that all of the Old Testament saints, which are to be raised at the end of the tribulation period, they already have their bodies in heaven. And it means that any of your loved ones, and any of my loved ones, my mom, for example, and there, because it's now, she already has her body, but it hasn't worked out in time. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Doesn't that make sense? To me, all the conundrums of all the other views make me really kind of wonder. Now, we may be wrong, but it sure makes a lot of sense to me. Charles Rowrie from Dallas has a great, great section on the eternity of God in one of his books, and I just want to read you one of his comments. He says, by his eternity, that is God, and this is S. Lewis Johnson, I'm sorry, by his eternity, he comprehends everything as if it were only present now. He is the eternal God, and so he exists without beginning, without wind, without succession. God sees all the affairs of time. He sees them all as a perfect whole. And the reason for this is that He is eternal. Now, Ryrie says this about the eternity of God, and this is really helpful. Actually, I read that to you before, but I just want to underline again the sentence, and possesses the whole of His existence in one indivisible present. Now, if that's true, we step out of time into eternity, no succession of events. All the saints have already received, that have died, have received their resurrection bodies. But you know what? You got to carry that thought even further. Now, I might be a little bit lame-brained on this one, but I think that it follows logically in my mind. If, when a saint dies now and steps out into eternity, where everything is in the now, he already has his body, that means that every one of our loved ones who are still alive today and will die in the future, they're already there. Like that. It does kind of blow your mind, doesn't it? So it means that the family circle is an unbroken in heaven. You know, all of the saints are there. They already have their bodies. But God has so designed that in the duration of time and space, it will work its way out in the future.
Can you repeat what you just said?
I said that if when you step out of time into eternity, then that means not only that all who are there already have their bodies, but it means that everyone who dies after me that are born again believers, they're already there because everything is in the now. That does kind of tie your brain into a little wee bit of a knot, doesn't it? But it makes a lot of sense to me. So that means, you know, that you and I, in some strange sense, are already in the presence of God in time, in eternity, but we're still living here on planet Earth. Now, I find that a really, really helpful view. Let me just read you again what Ray Steadman has to say. Steadman says, because we hold firmly to the essential point that time and eternity are quite different, we believe that when a believer dies, he steps out of time into eternity. And we all agree with that. What was perhaps a far-off, distant event in time is suddenly present in eternity if one is spiritually prepared for it. Since the one great event for which the Spirit of God is now preparing the believer here on earth is the coming of Jesus Christ for His own, this is the event that greets every believer after death. It may be decades or even centuries before it breaks into time, but this particular person is no longer in time. He is in eternity. And then he goes on to say, to restate what I just mentioned to you. But what is even more amazing is that in the experience of that believer, he does not leave anyone behind. All his loved ones who know Christ are there too, including his Christian descendants who were unborn when he died. Since there is no past or future in heaven, this must be the case. Even those who in time stand beside his grave and weep and then go home to an empty house are in his experience with him in glory. Do you think that makes sense? Kind of scratches your brain, but I think that makes a great deal of sense. If we remember that eternity and time are different, because see, the two coexist together. There is eternity and there is time, and they coexist. But when we step out of time and we step into eternity, then we've stepped into a whole new sphere where everything is in the present, and there are no succession of events in the presence of God. C.S. Lewis once made this statement, and then we'll close. I just commend that to you so you can think about it. I think that it has great, great merit, even though it does boggle the brain a bit. It does seem to me to make more sense than all the other explanations that I've read over the years. C.S. Lewis had this to say, and I believe this is true and a good way to conclude our study. Lewis said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." You and I are made for another world. And when we die, we will be clothed with our resurrection body, if the fifth view is correct. So just leave that with you to think about. The one thing that's clear from our passage, we have an earthly body and we have a heavenly body. However that it comes about, we do have that heavenly body, and that's what we look forward to in the Lord's presence. Father, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, we have to admit that so much of it is not always easy to understand. But we thank you for the challenge of engaging our minds in the study of your word and seeking to develop our devotion to the Lord Jesus. Thank you for today, and thank you for the warmth and the fellowship of this assembly. And we do pray that you'll be pleased, Lord, to add to their numbers and save many for the glory of Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Thank you very much.